Revelation 3:3-3. Okay, Revelation 3:14 and to the end of the chapter. And if we would, let's go ahead and pray before we read this. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand this. I pray that you'd help us draw closer to thee as a result of it. Help us to be people who sincerely continue to seek truths until we see the truth face to face, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Revelation 2 and 3, if you have a red letter edition, it'll be in red, so it'll be the words directly from Jesus. He is talking about seven churches back in the day of John. Okay, so that would be the historical idea of it, but these seven churches portray something in the future. Okay, and so when we look at things in the Bible, we try to figure out the doctrine, the instruction, the prophetic application. So this one has all three of them. So we'll read down through them. Verse 14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in a fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down at my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear to let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Okay, so that's Church of Laodicea. Okay, the doctrinal application. Okay, and a lot of times folks overlook this aspect. Remember that the speaker is Jesus Christ, the writer is John. Both of those had a Jewish ministry, and it's about the future, so there's an underlying Jewish ideas through this entire book. Even though he's talking about a church, there is still an underlying Jewish ideas throughout the book. Okay, prophetically, Jesus is prophesying of a time when the church body as a whole is pretty raunchy. Okay, it's pretty bad. Okay, now Christianity is the most counterfeited faith in the world. Okay, you take the word Christian, and boy, it's got a huge umbrella. Okay, and if you just use that umbrella and start going from church to church, you're going to find out that Jesus Christ was exactly right in verse 17 at the end, that the average church is filled with people who are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It's a sad commentary. When the church before this was the best of the seven, Philadelphia, and I don't know if Laodicea is the worst of the seven, it would probably be jockeying for the worst with Pergamos and Thyatira, and Sardis wasn't the greatest, but it's down there. Okay, and instructionally, there are some things that you and I can glean, as you can glean from any passage in the Bible. There's instructions throughout the Bible. When you deal with doctrine of the Bible, you've got to be very precise. But when you're dealing with instruction, you can get more loose with some things. Okay, there are seven churches mentioned here, and coincidentally, Paul wrote to seven churches. Okay, and both Paul and John, or the Lord Jesus here through John, both of them wrote to Ephesus, and that would be chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. And these churches, Jesus gave the pros and cons of them. And in Philadelphia, he gave them a high compliment. And in Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea, he pretty bad commendation. Okay, so Ephesus received a letter from both Paul and John. Here, Laodicea, it's interesting, Laodicea, and it's a derivative, Laodicea, the singular of Laodicean, and Laodicea. It's found seven times in the Bible, two in Revelation, five in Colossians. So that would parallel Colossians with Laodicea. So you put those two together. So the first and the seventh, there's a similarity with Paul and John's writing. But the idea here, when you get to the back of the Bible, this is some prophetic nature. He's describing the church prior to the pre-tribulation rapture. That would be chapter 4 and 5 if you use that. In other words, the church is in a mess. Christians are in a mess. Christians are in a disaster. And that's what the Bible says is going to happen. And because of this, a lot of people don't have nothing to do with any church, nothing whatsoever. And I don't blame them, because this is prophesied by Jesus. What should happen, we should admire the book more and, you know, and use those frustrations that we see and draw closer to God as individuals. Okay, but sadly, a lot of people use offenses of life as an excuse to do what they want to do anyway. And so none of us will be exempt from these things. And this last church definitely ends in a disaster. You might hear some preachers or some people that have a large attendance will say, oh, the church is, you know, in a revival. Go kid somebody else. It's not in a revival. It's not going to end up in a revival. It's going to end up worse than it is now. And if you doubt that, when you take trips away, go check out some other church. I personally, I'd like to go to a snake handling church, but check them. I've been to Pentecostals. We've been to a black church. My wife and I went to a black church. We were the only white folk in there. And check it out. See what's going on. Write some letters. Ask preachers questions. You'll discover that they don't want to be challenged. They don't want to be asked questions. And you'll begin to learn some things. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it mentions that that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. So that Paul says clearly before the day of Christ or the day of the Lord, before each of those, there's going to be a falling away. Okay, preachers, seminaries, and all this stuff are they're falling away from the truths of God. They don't believe there's a book anywhere. Okay, and so that's the prediction of the Bible. And then Paul told Timothy that in the last days men shall be lovers of them own selves. Okay, and then you can get into the narcissistic world and discover that it's almost like a magnetic attraction to these things. And so it's sad, but yet at the same time, the silver lining in the cloud is that the Lord's coming back. Amen. I mean, we don't need to be discouraged about this, because, you know, almost the vast majority of Bible characters live during times of declension and apostasy. Okay, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, all the prophets. And they were standing firm, okay, no matter what society, no matter what the religious structure was doing, they remained firm. And Jesus said in verse 21, hey, there's going to be some overcomers. So we want to get in that overcomer route. That's the desire. We overcome the spirit of our age. The spirit of our age amongst churches is a watered-down peace of slop. Now that's my farm talk, okay? But that's what it is. Now if you'd like the biblical term, In Malachi 2:3, Jesus said, I'll spread dung on your faces. So we can work with that one. You could update that word if you want. Here's mud in your eye. And that's, in other words, these famous cathedrals, the Lord says, that just looks like a commode for my direction. I mean, if you take Malachi to the end, Paul said it too. If we count anything gain, it's but loss, and it counted as. So, I mean, the Bible puts it in a pretty nice way. And we farmers, we've got to kind of bring it down to our level. So the faithful seek to overcome the spirit of our age. Now, how can we overcome the spirit of our age if we don't know what we're dealing with? Okay, so I want to look at this. Now, in chapter 3, okay, verse 15 and 16, the root problem is lukewarmness. What is that? That's the root problem. You figure out the root problem, then you're ahead of the game. This would be the words. The works are at the end of the second half of verse 17. You know, you hear people talk about, oh, I'm a fruit inspector. You know, I examine their works, and by their works you shall know them, or by their fruit you shall know. Hey, if you boil it down to words, you can be ahead of the works. Because the words will result in the works. And so if you discern the words, you can figure out what the works are going to be. And so we want to be very... The words would be the attitude. The works is an action. If you got to wait for the actions, people can hide that and cover it up. But those words come right out. Okay, so in verse 15 to 16 is the problem. In verse 17, this is the facade of the Laodicean church. They say, look at our ministry. So I am rich and increased with good. Look how much we're doing, so much for God and all that stuff. Now, in seminary, they have a class that tells you how to say the word God, and it's God. You know, you got to make sure you say it the right way. Okay, but even at that, Paul said this is a form of godliness. A form of godliness is not godliness. Jesus said, he cited Elijah. Isaiah said that there's going to be a time where people, the Lord is on their lips, but he's not in their heart. And then Jesus said to the Pharisees, you whitewash the outside, but your inside is full of dead men's bones, extortion and all that stuff. That's a form of godliness. So that's the problem. The reality is Jesus said, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The solution is in verse 18. That's the solution to the problem. And then when somebody practices the solution, verse 21, they become an overcomer. But that is going to be few and far between, because verse 20 says, Jesus is knocking on the church door, and he's not real positive. He didn't read Norman Vincent Peale's book, you know, The Power of Positive Thinking. You know, Norman is probably saying it's positively not hot, okay? But it is, Norman. And so Jesus said, if any man hear my voice individually. Okay, and so what is the lukewarmness? Now, you may have heard this before. I've heard this. The usual idea of a lukewarm Christian is somebody who mixes good and evil together, producing rotten fruit. Now, that would be the end result, but that's not the root. A lot of times, you got to kind of dig down to figure out the motive behind things. What is lukewarmness? And we can get it from the words here. Okay, so in the context, generally what people would define, they say lukewarmness is a mixture between good and evil. Hot is somebody's on fire for God. Okay, no problems there. Cold is somebody who is hardened and in the world. Okay, and then the lukewarm is in between the two. Now, I'm not buying into that. Okay, and the reason why I don't accept those definitions is because Jesus Christ said, I would thou wert hot or cold. And you're not going to convince me that Jesus Christ is okay with his children being hardened and in the world. He said, I would you were either cold or hot, but I don't want you to be lukewarm. So what is this lukewarmness? Okay, so you may not know what's right, but I'm not going to accept that definition, that interpretation, which I've heard through the years. And so I'm thinking in my spirit, that's not the right definition. So I'm going to try to find out the best approach. And we can define it in the text. We can't really define cold yet. We can define lukewarm. And lukewarm are the ones who are in, you know, out of fellowship with God. And we can define lukewarm by the words that these people say. You don't have to wait for the works. The words will come out through the works. And if you get the words, you can determine the works. What do they say? They say, I am rich and increased with goods, and here's the part, and have need of nothing. When somebody says, I have need of nothing, they are satisfied. They're satisfied. Okay, and there's the problem. Being satisfied with themselves, with their walk with God, with their prayer life, they're satisfied. Now, satisfied, another word would be stagnant. Okay, a stagnant, lukewarm water. I've heard people say, if you drink lukewarm water, it's going to throw up. No, you're not. I drink it all the time. But there is some water that you drink, you're going to throw up. And it'll be stagnant water. We lived in Colorado Springs for a couple of years. We'd go up in the mountains. We'd get away from the, you know, all the tourist traps and go into the mountains and hike in the mountains. One guy, he wanted me to go with him to go fishing. And I'm not a real big deal about drowning worms and all that stuff. But even at that, so we wanted to go fishing. And so we hike up. We get above timberline. He wanted to go to a certain lake. We got so far above timberline that lake was froze and there was nothing in that lake. And he was fishing away, you know, drowning one worm and another worm, drowning another worm, and he caught nothing. And I was out, I brought my .22, and I saw a groundhog, you know. I said, man, I want to pop that thing. You know, I want to pop that groundhog. They'd never seen a gun. He didn't know what that thing was. And so, man, I was just right there, just pull it, pop it. He wouldn't let me do it because he said, oh, that's illegal. I said, who's going to catch us up here? Just let me pop him. Come on, I just want to do that. Even though that groundhog would not eat any of our soybeans, it just was just kind of in my craw, you know, groundhogs eating soybeans. And so he gave up fishing because he didn't catch anything. So we're going down the mountain, and they would come across a trail. He said, oh, that's the trail I lost last night, because we walked up there in the middle of the night. And so then we found this other lake, and he, I think, caught one or two. We discovered the lake that we were at was called the Lost Lake. Okay, and so... But in those mountains, in the crevices of rock, you'll see pools of water, green. It's kind of like our green drink that we drink. It's very similar to that, only ours is healthy. Okay, and if you drink that, you am definitely going to, you know, sit on the almighty throne. I mean, it's not going to be a real pretty picture. That's stagnant water. Okay. Lukewarm water is not a bad thing to drink, okay? Stagnant water is. So if stagnant water is somebody who's satisfied, let's transfer that to the other two definitions, the other two words, and see if we can come up with something. If lukewarm is somebody who's satisfied, then hot is somebody who is not satisfied. They're unfired. They're not satisfied with their Bible knowledge. They want to improve it. They're not satisfied with their prayer life. They want to make it better. They're not satisfied with their relationships with others. They want to improve it, make it better. Good, better, best. Never let it rest until your good becomes better and your better becomes best. So it's always trying to grow. Always seeking, always questioning, always studying, always considering. That's somebody who's on fire. Somebody who's cold. If you got satisfied, you've got unsatisfied. Somebody as cold as dissatisfied. Okay? And that's where a lot of people are in church today. They have a cold shoulder. They have cold feet. Why are they dissatisfied? They know something's wrong, but they can't put their finger on it. Because they can't figure out what's wrong, they back off. A cold shoulder. You ever have anybody give you a cold shoulder? I mean, I endured it in camp several years in a row. It's kind of nice because in the summertime, the cold shoulder keeps me cool. And so that's how that works. And so it doesn't bother me. Okay, but a cold shoulder, cold feet, is somebody who is not convinced. Okay, it's somebody who is, they're questioning. They're uncertain. If you would, hold your finger in Revelation, go to 1 Samuel 22. When David was a fugitive from Saul, Saul is the type of the Antichrist, David is the type of Christ, or a type of a Jew in the tribulation, running, hiding, in the woods, there were three different attitudes of people that sought him out. And it's actually alliterated. You get a three-point outline out of this if you want that, but not that I really care about that. And it says in 1 Samuel 22:2, and everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. See, discontented would be similar to dissatisfied. Those are the three. Dissatisfied is a temporary condition. Because if I take a cold glass of water, set it here, it's eventually going to become lukewarm. So the Lord doesn't mind if we're dissatisfied for a temporary thing, but we don't want to become bitter over it. We want to discover what's wrong and become better. And that's what someone who is hot will do. You'll transfer the coldness where you're uncertain. You've done your homework. You've studied. You've figured it out. The Spirit of God has helped you and shown you. And then you get on fire. And you see, the offenses that occur within the church today, some use them as an excuse, okay? But then others just want to forget everything. And the thing is we got to overcome this. I mean, when you have people, you're going to have offenses. Some terrible. I mean, terrible, terrible. Okay, but this lukewarmness that these people have is a feeling of superiority that they have attained perfection. I am rich and pleased with goods and have need of nothing, including Jesus Christ. Because he's outside the church knocking on the door. Lukewarmness is, you know, a cold individual is somebody who knows something's wrong, but they're not certain of the wrong. Therefore, they become cautious and suspicious. Patrick Henry said, suspicion is a virtue, not a vice. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. Okay, and so, but it's got to be a temporary thing. We got to learn. You see, a hot and cold treatment, Jesus said, I word you're hot, you're cold, is a very healthy healing process. Okay, I played basketball these years. I don't know how many ankles I've rolled. I don't know how many fingers I jammed. You can see that one's crooked because it went this way. And when I saw it, pushed it back, you know, and then kept playing. Okay, and then that one decided to do something like that too. Kind of advantage, kind of can come in this way and get something if you need it, okay? But even at that, okay, I've seen guys where they roll their ankle, they're on crutches for a week or two or three, and now if it's a bad one, I understand that. Man, I just stick it in ice for 20, you know, for first 24, ice. And then after 24 hours, hot, cold. 7 times back and forth, 2 minutes each, hot, cold, morning and night, hot, cold. I'm playing usually within a week. Now, I'll put a brace on it for about 5-6 weeks. And then after that, it should have gained its strength, hot and cold. Or you could do an ice bath. Oh, that's fun. Thanksgiving morning, Hank had to try out his horse tank that he got, filled it with the water, had it water in, and a little form of ice on the top. Now, we video, recorded. He did much better than I did. He did the breathing techniques. My breathing was 3 minutes. 3 minutes, yes. Now, I haven't rewarded myself to get a a horse tank or a cattle tank yet. I've used my bathtub. 3 minutes. I think it's 3 minutes. I count forward to 60, and then I turn on the jets, and then count backward from 60 down. And I skip a few of them, but then I got to come back and get it because, you know, you're thinking. But tell you, the health benefits of this is amazing. There's a Dutchman by the name of Wim Hof. He's a motivational speaker. And he has the record of swimming under ice, opening 50 meters. He bypassed it, came back. Okay, ice water. Okay, it's really a test of your discipline. But there's a lot of health benefits from it. Ash, our daughter in New York, has been doing it. She's the one that really got us going on it. She jumps in her little swimming thing and goes back and forth three times from the sauna in, three times back and forth. She said the mind is so much more, it definitely wakes you up. General Patton used to do this for 3 minutes for discipline reasons. General, I had an uncle that served under Patton. Okay, but there are some health. What it is your skin will turn red. Well, in my case, probably not in Oscar's case, but in my case, it turned red because blood is coming, blood is rushing to that area. When you do the hot and cold, blood rushes in, then it rushes out, then it rushes in, and rushes out. And that's the healing technique. So hot and cold, you see, this is why the Lord says, I would you weren't hot or cold, but not lukewarm. And so the same holds true as far as Scripture goes. What is somebody who's hot? It is a desire to continually seek to improve or perfect an action or an idea, never stopping. Never. When you see you see in sports, you don't want to see why there are so few repeat champions is because they got satisfied. They got complacent. They became stagnant. You know, a fellow that I liked was a hick from French Lick. You know, Bird. You know, he would tell these reporters and he would just talk candidly with them and they say, aren't you afraid what we're going to write about you? He said, I don't care what you write. I don't read what you write. And that intimidated them because they couldn't influence them. I bet you if you sat down and talked to him, he would probably say, I never played a perfect game. Never did. Why? Never satisfied. Always improving. Always practicing. Always seeking to get better, always. Somebody who's hot for God is not satisfied with their abilities, their accomplishments, their growth, their knowledge, their righteousness, their service. There's always room for improvement. Now, I know a perfectionist is a different thing. And I'm not talking about being content. We should be content. Philippians 4:11 says we should be content, but we should hunger and thirst after righteousness. You see, and so a craftsman gives attention to detail. Okay, a classical, an artist will give attention to detail. Okay, and we can do that. If the Birdman can do that with an orange ball, how about doing that with a black book? Because, you know, that orange ball is not going to help him out of the judgment. But this black book will help us out. And see, you know, a person can get your doctrine so sound and precise Okay, and you can get your witness so precise, that doesn't mean that party's going to accept it. But there's a God in heaven that is pleased with your witness. Titus 2 verse 1, it says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. How do you know if you get it sound? You have it sound when you can disclose whatever the topic is to a party, and you can get it down to a very fine science. And in Titus 2:8 says, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that they of the contrary part have no evil thing to say of thee. When you give this doctrine so sound, you don't add a word or subtract a word in the Bible. It's in a proper doctrinal setting. And when this party doesn't accept that, they'll say something like, well, I don't care what you say. I still... Oh, I see. Don't confuse me with the facts. You got your mind made up. And that's their choice. I'm not angry with them. That's their choice. I believe in their sovereignty. This is one thing that Robert Breaker asked me before he left here. He said, I usually ask pastors one thing that they feel about the ministry in their church. He said, what do you got? I said, give people the right to be wrong. Give them that right. And don't be mad at them for it. We're each a sovereign. See, we are, every one of us. And I don't know if I think he was surprised that I said that. I'm not a Baptist pope to tell you what you should or shouldn't read. I'm not going to do that. Okay? And the thing is that you need to be a student of truth. Question everything. Question everything. Okay, I'm not saying being a smart aleck with somebody. I want to know what's true in my spirit. And I might question a party, not trying to convince them. I'm trying to convince my spirit. I want to be fully persuaded in my heart to believe something. Romans 14:5 says that. Let every one of us be fully persuaded in your own mind. And if I've given what I feel a sound doctrine to somebody and they're not persuaded, that's their choice. And the Lord might give me something to maybe perfect it here or perfect it there. It's like you're on a highway. You got to constantly make adjustments on the road. And you can't trust anybody on the road. And the thing is be constant students. In Titus 2, verse 9 and 10, one of the characteristics of a good worker in a vocation or occupation is fidelity. Fidelity is a careful, exact performance of a task. Boy, if somebody has that on the job where they could try to make it better. I remember years ago, we bought, Dad had bought a six-row planter, six rows, 30-inch rows. And right off the bat, Dad gets out the tape measure, 29, 30, 31, 28, 31. Okay. That doesn't do so hot when you got a cornhead 30-inch rows. And so what did we do? We got a wrench out and loosen the U-bolts on each of those rolls. Set it 15 inches, 15 and then 30 and then 30. Make it perfect. Some craftsmen didn't have it right, but we got it right. And Dad was always, always experimenting. Try this with this field. Try this here. Always experimenting. Always studying. Always learning. I don't know how many times I heard him talk about Dr. Tegent and nitrogen. I mean, I heard him say this so many times. And these college kids would come and he would point out what's wrong with their land just by looking at the soil, by the chemical readout, you know, calcium, nitrogen, you know, potash, you know, all this stuff. And these college kids, where do you learn all this stuff? Well, you're not going to learn it in school because of the grants in the school are paid out by fertilizer and chemical companies. I mean, they're not going to bite the hand that feeds them. And why? He learned that on his own, studying, never satisfied, always trying to get the best out of something. Sound doctrine, something that you can give out simply and orderly, and you just let it ride with it. No, no anger, no emotion. Ronnie and Dad was at a farm show one time, and they got in a discussion with the Bible with one character, and this guy was really passionate and mad and angry. And Dad said to the guy, "Why would I want what you have? Look at you. You're all tight and tense." You know, you try to convince somebody that 2 and 2 is 4. 2 and 2 is 4. Okay. Just let the truth be by itself. Relax. Settle down. Your blood pressure's going up. Try some cayenne. That'll drop your blood pressure. Make you forget everything else. Here, get in this ice bath. It'll drop it down some more. Make you forget everything. You see, one needs to be willing to question everything in life until you're persuaded of the truth. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "Prove all things and hold fast that which is good." You know the problem with the Laodicea is people have become complacent and satisfied. You know, when I'm going through Bible school, you know, and I'm learning all this stuff, and my wife and I, we just sincerely was trying to seek the truth and naive about, you know, other stuff going on. And I got to the point where I said, "Boy, I can't wait till I arrive." You know what? I've never arrived. Never have, never will. Until I will awake in His likeness, I'll be satisfied. You'll find that in Psalm 17, verse 15. That's when we can get satisfied. Psalm 17, 15. "Until then, we continue to be students of this immortal God and an immortal Savior. Finite man is trying to figure out a God who has infinite understanding." Psalm 17, 15. I'll tell you when you can be satisfied. "As for me, I would behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." That's when we can be satisfied. Until then, we will continue. I will continue. You will continue to study, to search, to try to make things better. Good, better, better. Good, better, best. Never let it rest. Until your good becomes better and your better becomes best. And there's nobody more best than Jesus Christ and His blessed book. Lord, I do pray You'd help us to see the struggle in our day where people of Christians have become satisfied with themselves, with their thoughts, with their experience, with their prayer life. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to never be satisfied, to seek to draw closer to Thee, to seek the truth in any area of life. Lord, by chance, if we jump into that overcomer, great. Help us not just to admire the creation, but help us to admire the Creator of the creation. Study the creation, learning more about our Creator, studying His book to learn more about the author. Lord, thank You that the Lord Jesus is the true Savior. And I just pray You'd help us to draw closer to Thee until we see You face to face. When we see You face to face, then we will awake in Your likeness. And that's when we can be satisfied. Thank You for that great hope and promise. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, we're dismissed.